We're in Luke chapter 22. We're now at verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. It was his manner or habit, after leaving Jerusalem, to go to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. For the last week or so, he had taught daily in the temple court area, and at night they went out of the city up into this area. But this evening they had eaten Passover meal, and then they left right for the mount. Judas, knowing Jesus' regular habits, had left earlier during the Passover meal to inform the priest officers so they could get Jesus apart from the public's eye. So this is basically what is going on at this time. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place of the garden, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus had finished the Passover meal. He had been warning the disciples that not only would trouble be coming their way, but that Satan had gotten permission to sift Peter, implying he personally brought him out, as the devil had better interest in Peter than the others because of his influence with the others and because of his apostolic ministry, implying that he and they, Jesus, told them that they were to seek for strength or to pray that they'd not enter in to temptation, because later on, remember, he had told them that they would fail, and none of them believed this. Luke does not mention the details as Matthew does. Matthew tells us not just Peter, but all of them would fail, and he also tells us that when Peter said he would die with him if necessary, the Gospel of Matthew says that the other disciples said the same thing. So again, it's interesting. In general, Luke gives more details, his Gospel being written mainly for Gentiles. Yet in this particular case, he does not get into the details that Matthew does on the last hours and the events of the Passion and so forth. Again, the Jews would want to detail more of these events, because Jesus and the apostles would use the prophecies of the Old Covenant and the Psalms and so forth to prove that he was that Messiah and that he had fulfilled Isaiah and many of the Psalms and other scriptures. And again, it appears that Luke briefly goes over this period of time in the garden and basically does not elaborate too much on it. So we will go over to Matthew to get much of the details that are put in there. So again, he says, you know, Jesus had warned them, said what would happen to them. They all had denied it. They did not believe it. They must have believed that Jesus was just chattering or suggesting that they may fail. But again, Jesus had foresaw this. He was given this as a prophet at that time. He would have foresaw this, and he did before. But again, he acted in no way with them to accept it as if it was predestined and do nothing about it. Again, we talked about in a previous lesson, Scripture never does this. God's foreseeing does not necessitate that the person has to do this. It's that God is foreseeing the events and the responses and how the people react to their own conscience and to the temptations. So again, we need not attribute to God as if because he foresaw something that he makes everything come to pass that way. Not when it deals with people's decisions and people's hearts and so forth. There are various prophecies that God says he'll do something, and he's going to do that. But any time it has to do with moral choices, God holds man accountable for this, and he does not override him. If God has foreseen and determined that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, it's because Pharaoh has determined to resist God at the lesser dealings, and so God comes to a place where it's within his prerogative to be merciful to whom he will be merciful and harden to whom he will harden. God can and does limit the extent of his grace and patience with people and nations. And he also can extend his grace and patience, but again, that's within his prerogative. But again, God never holds a man accountable for what we would consider he foresees. He holds man accountable for what man does, and that he foresees. Okay, so again, we see here that he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What were they to pray for? They were to pray for strength and grace not to be overcome in this trial, not to give in to fear and terror and cowardice. This is what was going to happen. And then also not to give in to forsaking Jesus during his time of need. They were very bold in the natural. We're seeing this, and we admire them for this. And we will further see in the garden, they will demonstrate their willingness and their natural ability, and they meant to die with Jesus if necessary. But again, we'll see the process. They did not heed Jesus' warnings. They did not prepare themselves. They did not do what they were told. And therefore, we will see they were defeated. And this is a lesson for all Christians and anyone, that there is the divine side. He gives warning. He gives grace. He gives the armor. He gives the spirit. But man must yield, and he must submit himself to the working. There is always the human side. And if there was not, God could not call man into judgment. God could not hold people accountable for what they do not know or for what not provision has been given them. He himself has said this. Where there is no law, the Apostle Paul says sin is not imputed. Again, he winked at the people in the Old Testament. They sinned in various areas, but he did not hold them fully accountable. Only, mainly did he judge in the present, is what they rebelled at by knowledge, when they were willfully rebellious, knowing what they were supposed to do and then being disobedient. This is what God requires of man. What a man does not know and what he knows, God ultimately knows this, and he will judge according to the truth, the availability, and the person's seeking or not seeking. He is able to consider all of these things when he judges justly. Okay, the Lord's Prayer says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So he's telling them at this time that you're to pray, that you're not to enter into temptation. So we as Christians are to pray not to be put into temptation that is not of God's ordering, or temptations that we are not meant to be put into, or tested by God's faithfulness, or something that he wants us to be tested for because he's prepared us. Now, see, the difference here is, if we're going to be led into temptation, here again, Jesus is using the term of God in his overall providence, that even the devil and demons are under his control. Remember that even Satan had to get permission to test Job. God had to give the consent, and God did. In this case, it appears that Jesus has already told them, and especially Peter, that the devil has gotten permission to test you and to sift you. And so he's saying, so you better prepare yourself. And we're seeing, and we will see, that they did not heed his warnings, and therefore they went down in defeat. And the same principle applies to us. So that which is of God, a time for us to test our quality of character, our ministry, this sometimes is of God. He wants us to be tested. He allows and sends the devil at times and wicked people in the world and circumstances to test us. He himself, as James said, cannot be tested with evil. In his mind and heart, God's motive is never evil. Even though he may use demonic influence to do this, their intention is evil. When a demon tests anybody, they want you to fail. They want you to come under God's judgment. They want you to reap the consequences because of their evil nature. God, when he wants a person tested, he wants to prove their character. He wants to prove that they're capable by the abilities that he gives to endure and overcome these tests. And so again, the perfect example we have was Jesus after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit came upon him and remained on him. He was baptized with power as a human, as the Son of Man. He received this anointing and empowering for the ministry he was to proceed in. He did not act for 3.5 years as God. He did not exercise divine privileges, basically. We can almost trace everything that Jesus did, every miracle, every sign, and so forth. He did as an obedient man to the Father's will. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. And as he saw the Father's will and purpose, he spoke it under inspiration, and the Holy Spirit performed the miracles, the signs, and so forth, the convicting of the hearts when he preached repentance. It was the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus. It was the combination that was producing this ministry. And so in the beginning, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, God, led him into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. It was God's purpose at this time for Jesus to be led into temptation. But Jesus had been equipped, he had been empowered, and God knows, as he knows with everyone, if God has equipped the person, given them availability, given them the resources they use, then he knows that they can resist and overcome whatever comes against them, because he, again, sets the limits, and he knows what he's qualified that person for. We'll find, though, if they do not use this, that's another story. So Jesus had been equipped and given what he needed to overcome. Yet he, as any Christian, must have that tried. It must be tested. Again, as they do in the military, they prepare people by boot camp, by strong discipline and hardship, that they'll be able to endure the real thing. And if they cannot endure this boot camp and this training, then they do not send them out to fight the enemy, because they know they are not qualified to do this. Okay, it was after Jesus resisted the greatest temptations and refused to yield to sin. This is what Satan attempted him to do, that the scripture says he came down in the power of the Spirit. So see, again, when he was baptized with the Spirit, he was equipped, and the Holy Spirit came and remained on him. But we see also that the man Jesus Christ, that the man Jesus, the Son of Man, he had to work with the Holy Spirit. He had the divine side. He had to yield and obey, and that was not placed on him or overridden by the Holy Spirit. And it never is with any man. A man and Christian has the duty and a responsibility to yield to the will of God and is not forced to do it. There is no overriding purpose or force. He must exercise his will. This is why most of the scriptures and the epistles that are written by the apostles are encouraging Christians to stay loyal and to do what's required of them to stay in the grace of God. And in every instance, the implication is if they don't do this, they will not be overcomers. They will be accounted as backsliders and reprobates at the end. They will prove themselves disloyal, unfaithful, and yet they are held accountable because God has given them or made available to them all the resources they needed if they chose to use it. But see, again, he does not override that portion. Again, there's no such teaching in Scripture. And since Jesus, when he came down, since he had been tried and tested, the master of sin, Satan, and all of his temptations could not get Jesus to yield. And because he overcame him, he was the master of the house, the master of sin and evil. When he came down from the mountain, he was able to cast out demons and overpower any lesser demon or evil spirit. And they all recognized this. Isn't it interesting? His first public action after teaching was to cast out devils from people. Often before he even got to the person, the demons would cry out in terror, and they were afraid of Jesus. They saw him resist and defeat their master Satan. And they knew if Satan could not succeed, surely they could not succeed. And they gave way. They had to. So the Christian then that walks in the Spirit has the promise, or has been promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, something great. So let's read this. Again, we must always understand the conditions. Many people are quoting scriptures out of context, and trying to make Scripture work when they've not met the conditions of the Scriptures or understood what's going on. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." It's saying if you're a normal human being, you will have normal trials and temptations. Nothing will ever come against you that no other human has not sometimes endured or been tested with. So don't think you are unique if something of great trial comes upon you. It's your time. But it says, but God is faithful. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to us, and he's faithful to do something. He will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able. So he's saying again, if we go back, we understand that the devil, the chief of all the evil ones, had to get God's permission to test the most righteous man at the time, Job. That God had to consent to this, and God did. Again, as at this time we're seeing, Jesus has warned Peter that Satan has gotten permission from God to sift you. Again, showing that God has the say-so in the matter. And so he's saying what? That God will not allow you to be put in a situation that is beyond what you can endure or overcome. But even that has the condition. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. But again, we have to take all of Scripture into context. Many people quote that Scripture, and they run through their life, and then they're shocked when they're tested and they're defeated. And they say, well, that Scripture didn't work. It surely would have if they'd understood the whole of Scripture and not taken it by itself. Notice he says, beyond or above what you are able. Now, again, able with God's grace and strengthening. Got it? See, people forget that part. He's saying no human being without the help of the Holy Spirit could consistently resist the devil's temptations. He would not be able to endure long enough. Somewhere along the line, he would slip up because his human strength would not be sufficient if God did not restrain the power of the devil or the power of certain demons. Now, if a Christian does not prepare when able for temptation, or he makes a provision for his own nature, if he's playing with sin and entertaining like people do, they want to know how far they can go without sinning. They want to know how far they can play with sin without making God mad. They're already defeated. They just don't know it. They've already been deceived, and they've already walked across the narrow path into the broad way because they haven't understood these things. You know, it's as if I've seen in the past little children, 4 or 5 years old, and you tell them not to go out of the yard, and it's almost as like purposely they look at you and go right up there and put their foot, and then they're watching you to see if you're going to see them when they step across that yard. You see, they're testing you. They're playing with you. It's a dangerous thing to do. Sometimes they get a spanking because of that. But see, again, Christians do the same thing at times, and then they're surprised when things don't work out very well. Not only are they whipped by the devil, they end up being punished and whipped by God too. They get the double blessing at that time. Okay, so notice what he says again, that God's able and he's faithful. But again, he gives ability, and if that ability is not sought and used, all of these promises avail a person nothing. What is required for the Christian is stated in Ephesians chapter 6. We won't spend too much time there, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, especially verses 10 through 14. Paul speaking, finally, and he's speaking to Christians, be strong in the Lord. Notice he didn't say be strong in yourself. Peter and the disciples were relying on their natural strength. They were not cowards. They were men. They were willing to fight, and they proved in the garden later that they meant what they said. And they were strong to a point, but obviously there came a limit to what they were capable of doing without the help of the Lord. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It doesn't speak of self-reliance here. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice they're commanded to do something that they're capable of doing or they can refuse to do. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand against all the schemes and devices of the devil. Again, take the implication. If you do not do what you're told here, you will not be able to stand against the devil's trials and temptations. And we'll find that Peter and the disciples, they did not listen. They did not take the warning seriously of what Jesus kept telling them, and they were defeated. He overcame them in that battle. For why? For Paul says in verse 12, for our struggle, the Christian struggle, is not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, our warfare, spiritual warfare, is even not against people. It's the evil nature and the demonic forces that inspire people, and it's the spirits, the evil spirits that tempt us, is where our real battle lies. So he says, our battle or struggle is against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's referring to demonic forces here. He's not referring to earthly people here. Demons and devils and princes can use and do use kings and princes. I mean, look at Stalin, look at Hitler, look at Mao, look at many wicked dictators. They were inspired and motivated by the devil, and many of them didn't even know it, but they were wicked, and they carried through with their wicked desires, and the devil inspired them in it. Again, one man yielding to the devil's influence, one prince ruling a dictator, look at the evil and the millions of lives that can be destroyed and harmed because of this. Therefore, he said, we're fighting against demonic forces. We're dealing in the spirit realm. And again, he repeats, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What is he saying? That if you have the whole armor, and he never says a piece of the armor. See, many people, well, I'm a Christian and I'll just trust the Lord. Well, all of that faith and trust won't avail you nothing if you've not done what else he's told you to do. Yeah, many people have faith as they walk in disobedience, and their faith will not move God. And again, there are conditions and principles that they have to learn, and they have to get away from the milk of the word if they're going to discern between good and evil, if they're going to be able to discern between the natural things and the spiritual things. And he says, and having done everything, that when the demon or the devil has tested and done his utmost from every angle, that you're still standing, that you did not give in, like Jesus did not give in the beginning of his ministry, nor at the end. Then he repeats, stand firm. And then he goes in to 6 and 7 various descriptions, spiritual things that he considers the armor of Christ. And without any of them, it will be difficult to stand against the great test that the demons will come against us with. So again, he makes it known to them. Again, then we go, and the scripture makes sense, that God will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able. Again, if you have put on the armor, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you are not disobedient, if you are not rebellious, see, again, he will not help you. And again, he will allow the enemy to sift and challenge, and that person will go down in defeat. The apostle warns that he can take people at his will at times. Again, if they walk out and cease to obey the Lord, they're on their own, and the Lord allows the devil to do as he pleases. So people have to be careful not to remove themselves from the lordship of Jesus and not to persist in their sin and rebellion, because they will get no aid from the Holy Spirit. The scripture, again, through the Apostle James, says that a double-minded person, a person who is spiritual one day and worldly the next, he said, don't let that person think he shall receive anything from the Lord. He will not get grace and strength in time of need, because he's never proven to be loyal enough to withstand anything. So anytime the devil comes along with a temptation, he's already defeated. And it doesn't take long before this branch will be cut off from the vine, because his very lifestyle proves that he is not submitting to the Lord. He has not understood what true Christianity is. He does not take up his cross daily. He has not met any of the conditions that God requires of him. As Jesus said to the Jews that believed in him, he said, you are truly my disciples. He was simply saying, you will prove yourselves to truly be my disciples if you do what I command you to do, if you continue with me. Not that you say this little prayer and think everything's okay. Those teachings are doctrines of demons. You just say this little prayer and confess Jesus, and now you're sealed and you're a Christian and everything else is for works. These people end up in hellfire eventually with the demons who lied to them. They do not prove anything, and their Christianity, as James says, is dead. They profess because they simply have some Christian knowledge of doctrine or teaching. That does not save them. It is if they obey and submit to the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Scripture says live in the Spirit. Scripture says these are the children of God, those who are led of the Spirit. It's in the progressive tense. The present progressive does not mean something they had done or something they will do. It means they are doing it. That's the only kind of faith in Christianities Jesus or the apostles believed in. But notice they were commanded through the Apostle Paul and others. The Christian is commanded to do something. He's told to be strong. You be strong. He's told to put on the armor. You put it on. Never once does he says God puts it on you against your will, no fights with you over it. As if you're grabbing a four-year-old child and trying to dress them so you can take them to the doctor and they're fighting you every day. No, Christianity is not that way. Christianity, those who are led of the Spirit. He will not. Those who are often reproved, they resist them, God. They fight him. This is what it means to despise the chastening and training of the Lord. God will not spend much time with that person. They have already revealed they have a rebellious nature, and they fully have not understood basic Christianity. And let me tell you, there are multitude, millions of people that have that kind of Christianity, that go to a church building every Sunday for 20, 30, 40 years, and when they drop dead, they're going straight to hell. They've never understood and they've never submitted to the Holy Spirit nor the Lordship of Jesus in any practical way. All they've done is recited a few creeds, a few Christian scriptures, got up and said what they were told to say, got dipped in water, went and took communion, and they're as spiritually as dead as they ever were. Okay, I guess I shouldn't go there too far. So he promises the Corinthians that God will make a way of escape so that we can endure the temptation. Again, this promise that he gives us will not apply if we do not do what we are commanded, to make no provision for the flesh. If a person has a problem and has been tested with drink or lust or money or anything else, and he entertains this and he still fantasizes it and thinks he's going to go out and face these temptations, he's going out already a defeated soul. He has no ability nor strength, and he's a fool on top of all of this. So again, God says he will not allow you to be tested above what's able. Again, take the whole context. If you put on the armor of Christ, if you are walking in the Spirit, if you watch and pray and you get the strength that you need for these trials. And we found out that the disciples did not. And they did not become overcomers at this time either. This is why we will see that Jesus warned the disciples to watch and pray, yet we will find they did not, nor did they overcome the devil, but they were defeated by him in this battle. And many people, again, not understanding Scripture, let me tell you a little secret. You cannot lose all the battles and win the war, like many false teachers teach people. Well, you're a Christian, and you'll be saved by fire, and, you know, everything else is for rewards. Again, if you misunderstand me, I want you to hear me clearly. People who teach this are teaching by a demon. They're not teaching by the Holy Spirit. Get back to Scripture. He'll tell you this and make it plain. So that any Christian, he or she, who thinks they're going to be protected by God, that does not do and obey what he tells them to do, then this person is a fool, according to Apostle James. I use that word a lot, and a lot of people say, well, you shouldn't call a person a fool. And yes, you should, because the Apostle called them fools. Jesus called them fools. If you understand what the meaning, he meant you're spiritually unwise and ignorant. This was the context of the word that's used. And Paul and the Apostle James said anybody that claims to be a Christian and has faith and has no fruit nor works to prove it, he said he's a fool. And he said that kind of faith will not save him. He makes it very plain. Okay, so if people think that their mere mental assent to Christian teaching will save his soul or keep him saved, he is in for a sad surprise. The once saved, always saved people, these are lying teachers, and their followers will find too late when they're in hell, that's when they're going to find it out, many of them, that the one who does not continue in grace and faith by getting the grace and strength of the Holy Spirit, or by putting on the armor of God and using it, and by continually taking up his cross and obeying the Lord in his life, he will not be saved. She will not be saved. And many people are going to try to run around that, and they're going to try to twist Scripture to their own destruction. And you can run to many ministers, and they'll lie to you because they believe the lie themselves. And they'll say, well, you were baptized, and you said that little prayer. You don't have to worry. Well, let me tell you, when people in hell, they don't worry. They're tormented with the hopelessness and the torments of the flame of hell, of how foolish they were and how sin deceived them. And they enjoyed it and wanted it because they wanted to believe a lie. And in the last days, the Scripture says, which we're entering, and this is the people will heap to themselves teachers. So-called Christians will gather to themselves popular teachers that will tickle their ears, going to tell them how secure they are and what a fine Christian they are, even while they're living in sin. So it's only the practical, overcoming Christian that is faithful to the end of his life that will be saved. And many false teachers are going to lie to you, and they're going to tell you, well, those scriptures don't mean that. And then if you're really a Christian, that you're going to overcome anyway, as if there's some irresistible grace that's going to make you do this. If this was true, we can throw away most of what's written in the Bible and say that God was foolish for even writing it. Why should he threaten and warn and admonish if there's no true consequences? And God, let me tell you, is not a liar, and he's not a deceiver. He means what he says, and people better not tamper with his word, as the Apostle Peter said, many do, to their own destruction. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, heaven, but he that is a doer of the word and will of Christ, those are the ones Jesus said will make it. Okay, now we are at verse 41. I'm going to read verses 41 through 46, but I'm only going to single out one scripture to expound on, because Luke, again, gives no details. I'm going to go over to Matthew for these other five scriptures, and we're going to read about 10 scriptures that actually give a better detail of the event in the garden before the soldiers come to take Jesus. So let's read them. Remember, after he said, pray that you enter not into temptation, then he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Again, we'll find out Matthew, he did this on three occasions. And he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering, but not mine, but yours be done. Verse 43, which we will come back to, it says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Continuing on, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you enter not into temptation. In these five verses, like I say, Matthew tells us several events, and he puts them basically in the order, but he leaves out this portion here. The Gospel of Luke is the only of the Gospels that mentions the angel, so we're going to go to that scripture and deal with that first. It says, and an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. This again, it appears that Jesus, we'll see when we get over to Matthew, that he prayed on three separate occasions very intensely in the garden. And it was after the second session that the angel came, and it said, and it strengthened him. Again, the only gospel that mentions this. Luke alone tells us of this event. So we will just spend a little bit here on angels. We're not going to spend too much time. But it is recorded only twice. Not that it did not happen more to Jesus, but only twice is it mentioned in the gospels of an angel or angels coming to Jesus. The first time after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness by the devil, having eaten nothing, remember, for 40 days, that the devil came and tempted him and said, if he was the Son of God, prove it, by making these stones around you into bread. He was appealing for Jesus to exercise his right as divinity, but it would have been disobedient to the Father to do this. But remember, Jesus is the point of starvation, so this is a great temptation, or the devil would not have tried it with Jesus. But we'll see, it did not work. And after Jesus overcame all of the temptations, the scripture says that angels came and ministered to him. What did they minister? Most likely it was in the same case, a similar case with Elijah the prophet. When he was fleeing from Jezebel because she threatened his life, he was so worn out and worried and depressed that he fell down to sleep, and an angel woke him and prepared bread and something for him to drink. And he ate it, and then he went back to sleep, and the angel woke him up again and said, eat some more, for the journey that you go on is very long. And the scripture says that Elijah went in the power of that bread or that food he was given for 40 days. He was strengthened physically to go to the mount to meet God. And so again, we're told this is what happened. So most likely, Jesus was at a point of starvation. He was weak bodily. He was exhausted along with his mind and spirit under such mental anguish that God made a way of escape. And when he ended the test, see, God determined what he wanted to find out. He sets the means, as he did with Job and others. And when Jesus was determined to obey the Father, even if he starved to death, even to the point of death, he was not going to exercise his prerogative and use his divinity to save his human nature. Again, he was proven that he fully was obedient to the Father in all things, even to the point of death. Remember Abraham, the great man of faith, he proved to God he was loyal even to the point of offering his son if necessary. And so most likely, at this period, Jesus was so exhausted physically and mentally, he may not have even been able to move or do anything. And therefore, the angels probably not only gave him something to eat for the physical body, they may have encouraged him and comforted him in his overcoming, and they may have told him what he had accomplished and the power and the ministry that he would have since he had resisted the devil and he had proven his faithfulness and loyalty to the Father. So again, after great agony of soul and spirit, knowing the great test was coming to him now in this garden, he is in a similar predicament. And his strength, most likely moral and spiritually, needed to be confirmed. And physically, he was at a position that maybe the stress on him was so great that had not the Lord intervened, he may not have been able to go any further. And again, he fulfilled the will of God. He watched and prayed, and he got help. And we'll find out that the others did not, and we know the reasons. So let's take a break here.